Morning, guys. My name is Brian. Haven't had the privilege of meeting you. Would love to connect with you afterwards, but do lead the One Harbor site there in Beaufort, so maybe some of you have seen us over there. It's always a privilege when we make it over here to Moorhead to be with you guys. I've been told by a few people that have commented on my jacket this morning that it might be the first time in One Harbor history that somebody's preached with a sports coat on. So I just wanted to run to that tension. I understand that, Donnie with his flip-flops and his pants with holes in it or whatever, he's trying to have that whole come-as-you-are vibe, and I just want you to say that still applies today. You're not underdressed, still come-as-you-are. But I just thought it was important that we, let people know that they also can come as they are if they want to, dress nice, too, So, it's not just come as you are if you, want to, dress like Donnie. You can also come as you are if you want to, look like a person that, thought about their appearance that day. And that's fine, too. So wherever you are, come as you are. So let's carry on. Especially, the whole blazer thing. It's nice this time of year. It's a wonderful time of year, Christmas time. And traditionally, the church has referred to this period of time in the sort of historic church calendar prior to Christmas as Advent. But that is a word with a little bit of confusion. Some of you might come from church backgrounds or traditions that didn't really talk about Advent. There's a bit of confusion about this season. Some of us just start celebrating Christmas as soon as we finish carving the Thanksgiving turkey. But actually, historically, there is this period known as Advent, which I think has some important things for us to reclaim as a church culture. The word Advent simply means coming, and it's a season of waiting and looking and longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Certainly, that puts us in the shoes of our Old Testament saints, how it must have felt to long for the coming of Jesus the first time when he ultimately came in a lowly manger in Bethlehem. But for us, it's also a reminder that we now are a waiting, watching, longing people looking for the second coming of Christ while we wait now in a world in need, covered in darkness. And so Advent reminds us that we are a people living in between. That's what we've called this series. We live in between his first coming, now waiting for his second coming. And in the in-between, the world is not as it's supposed to be. Johnny Cash, I think, is sort of a prophet of Advent. He's one of my favorites. We named our son Judah Cash because we're big fans. But of course, if you know Johnny Cash, he was the man in black, right? And he had this one song where he said, "I wear the black for the poor and beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town. I wear it for the prisoner who has long paid for his crime, but is there because he's a victim of the times." And he says, "Till things are brighter, I'm the man in black." And, people don't like to be reminded of that kind of stuff around Christmas. We prefer to sing songs like "Have Yourself a Merry Christmas," which says, "From now on, your troubles will be far away," right? For some of us, the Christmas season is really all about sentimentality. I think of those sort of Lifetime Christmas movies or Hallmark Christmas movies. I'm sorry if those are your favorite movies. I've heard from a few people in between the services that they've been watching one every day since Thanksgiving, and that's fine. But there is a sentimentality in them, right? Even the way that they're shot, they use cameras with a really soft, glossy filter. Everything always works out well at the end. And Christmas can become ultimately about escaping our troubles, just pretending that they're not there, just pretending the world is all rosy, sort of wanting to escape to a time of innocence and even childishness, longing for the olden days, the happy golden days of yore. For some of us, it's just about recapturing our childhoods, that feeling that we felt when we were young, nostalgia and sentimentality, just an escape from the brutal realities of life. But the reality is that life is not shot in a soft filter like a Hallmark movie, and our troubles are not miles away. For some of us, troubles are really close to home. Maybe they visited you in the form of a hurricane that caused you to lose your home, or maybe troubles have visited you in the form of financial problems or health problems. So what does it look like to live as a people of hope, not by ignoring darkness, but as a people of hope right in the middle of darkness? Amen. I think you've got to earn Christmas. Right? I think it means a lot more if you don't treat it sentimentally, but if you remember that the light came in the darkness, and to take a fierce inventory of the darkness makes the light shine all the brighter. And so we're going to look at a powerful passage of scripture written by Peter, a close friend of Jesus Christ. We're in 2 Peter this morning, chapter 3. And Peter knew about the darkness. In fact, Peter wrote this chapter we're about to look at very shortly before his own death. He was martyred. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. And Peter wrote this letter to a persecuted church under the reign of Nero, one of the most mad kings who persecuted Christians. And Peter himself, when he wrote this, was in a Roman prison awaiting his own execution. So he was a man on death row writing this letter. Peter knew about the darkness in the world, and yet he wrote, filled with hope, pointing us to our future hope. I'm gonna read the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. I wanna warn you, this is a bit of an intense passage. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, everything is just gonna be like this. God's not gonna intervene. "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." This is God's word. So just a classic Christmas text this morning. This is such a great passage, though, because people in Peter's day are clearly no different from people in our own day. It is sometimes hard to believe that things are ever gonna be any different from the way they are now. It seems that our only two options are sentimentality or cynicism. And we've already spoken about sentimentality, just pretending that the darkness isn't there, just ignoring it, looking away, covering it up with images of, you know, golfing Santa or little baby angels that look like they're from Disney cartoons. But the other option is cynicism. And that's no good either. Peter talks about that. He says there were scoffers, people who just scoff at the idea of a second coming. They say things are just gonna continue the way they've always been. What hope do we have? And if we're honest, maybe that's what you really believe. But Peter says that just like the earth was originally formed and created, so also God is going to step in and intervene in the future. In other words, the God of creation will be a God of new creation. Peter says, if you've got enough faith to believe that God made this world in the first place, then you should also believe that he's gonna come and fix what went wrong with it. He's gonna come and recreate it. The question of evil and suffering in the world is a very difficult one for Christians because we believe in a good God who is all powerful. And so the natural question is, well, if God is good and all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why does he allow evil in the world? And there's no easy answer to that question, but one thing the Bible is clear about is that God did not make the world this way. God made the world good. The brokenness of the world is not the way that it's supposed to be, and the whole story of the Bible is how God plans to fix it. Ultimately, God will uproot all that is evil in this world, and he will remake it into what it was always supposed to be. But the way that God is gonna do this, according to Peter, is pretty intense. There's a lot of fire involved, a lot of burning up and exposing and dissolving. And actually, Advent is meant to be a season where we are to consider God's coming judgment. There's not many Christmas carols about that. But that's what we're talking about when we say he's coming again. He's coming as a judge. In the modern churches that still observe Advent, there are traditionally 4 weeks of Advent: hope, joy, peace, and love. But actually, in the medieval church, the 4 weeks of Advent were death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And so we went with the hope, joy, peace, love version this year. But I don't know, maybe next year we'll switch it up. Probably if Brian Hart does the preaching calendar. But actually, we can't talk about our Christian hope without talking about judgment. See, what has gone wrong with this world has gone really wrong. And the only hope of it being set right is a hope of judgment. We have a hope, Peter tells us, that evil will be judged. Peter says a day is coming when the wicked will be judged. He points us to this coming day of the Lord. He says he'll come like a thief suddenly. And Peter says when he comes, he will expose the works done on earth. Everything will be seen clearly for what it is. All the evil will be exposed and it will be made right at last. Again, Advent is a season that reminds us that we live in between two comings. Christ has come and Christ will come again. The first time he came in humility, in secrecy, hidden as a baby. And with his sacrificial death, Jesus in his first coming inaugurated a new kingdom of forgiveness and love. But by all appearances, even though Christ came, and even though we stand and sing that Christ is victorious over the powers of sin and death, when we look around in the world, it seems very much like the powers of sin and death are still at large. We stand up and we declare Christ is Lord of all, but we look around and there still seems to be so much dark in the world. How is Christ Lord of that? In fact, often it seems like God is absent entirely. I read recently about a funeral in Belgium for a young girl who was systematically starved to death by an evil man along with a whole other group of young girls in this man's dungeon. And at the funeral, the priest who was delivering the funeral, he trembled violently, and in a voice of anger, just in the middle of his homily, he just cried out loud, "Is the good Lord deaf?" And that's the question of Advent. That's what it often feels like living in between. The Apostle Paul speaks of powers in this world, invading forces of evil. In Ephesians 6:12, he tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some people have a hard time believing in stuff like that. What are these cosmic powers, these rulers and authorities? What are these spiritual forces of evil? Well, let me just show you one. If you look at this chart, this is a picture of the way that drug overdose deaths have increased in our country since the 80s. You see on the left, you maybe won't be able to read it, but it shows some markers. That was the peak gun deaths here, surpass that, peak HIV deaths, peak car crash deaths. Far surpassing all of that are the drug overdose deaths. And here you see the increase that's specifically due to fentanyl-related deaths. So just in the last year, we've seen an exponential increase. This is a powerful synthetic opioid that's 50 times more powerful than heroin. So you have to ask, what is it that causes people to give themselves over to a drug that is very likely going to destroy them? What power is that? And what power is it that causes other people who are not even addicted to the drug to manufacture it and to sell it, knowing full well the devastation it will cause, not just on individuals, but on families and entire communities? And what power is it that causes people to add fentanyl to heroin, knowing what it could do? And what power is it that causes pharmaceutical companies to push drugs that they know will likely get people hooked on heroin? Amen. And what power is it that makes it possible that the doctors who prescribe the drugs are allowed to receive massive kickbacks from drug companies? Amen. And what power is it that allows the legislators who regulate the laws governing drugs to also receive tons of money from the drug companies? Do you see that there are rulers and authorities, that there are cosmic powers of spiritual darkness? When we look at all that, what does it really mean that Christ is Lord here? If he's Lord, why all this death? Why does evil get to seem to just run rampant and have its way with us? The answers are complicated, but I know that underneath them, the reality is that this world that we live in has been invaded by cosmic powers over this present darkness. Maybe you have a hard time believing that, but I don't, just looking at the world we live in.
See, Christ's first coming announced the end of the reign of these dark forces, and yet they have been allowed to continue to exert their power until he returns, when he will come, not as a humble baby, but as a reigning king who will judge this earth, defeat the powers once and for all, and set this place to rights. And that judgment, for Peter and for us, should be a source of hope. See, this is the hope that the Old Testament ends with. If you look at the very last chapter of the Old Testament, it looks forward to when the king will come and fix this broken mess. Here's another great Christmas passage for you. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Feeling merry and bright yet? But seriously, we say Christmas is about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But that's what it's going to take. Before there can be peace on earth, there must be justice. There must be judgment. And some of us have a really hard time with those kinds of judgment passages, but that's only because often, for many of us, living very comfortable middle-class lives, we sometimes forget the reality of evil. When you see evil, you long for judgment. I read an absolutely gutting piece of investigative journalism this week that made me almost physically sick and angry at just the darkness in this world. It was an expose published just a few days ago by the Miami Herald about the perversion of justice surrounding Jeffrey Epstein, who was an incredibly wealthy and well-connected hedge fund manager in Palm Beach. His friends included all sorts of powerful people on every side of the political spectrum. He was friends with both Bill Clinton and Donald Trump. This guy was connected, on top of the world. And then about 10 years ago, he was busted for running a sex trafficking ring. He had sexually abused between 50 and 100 14 to 16-year-old girls in his mansion in Palm Beach. Additionally, he had trafficked hundreds of other girls from overseas for sex parties at his other homes, according to the FBI. One expert who was familiar with the case said that Epstein was possibly the most prolific pedophile in history. And yet, despite that, and yet despite overwhelming evidence that should have sent this guy to prison for the rest of his life, his high-profile and expensive team of lawyers were able to work a behind-the-scenes deal with the prosecutors in Palm Beach, and he was able to plea out on just two counts of prostitution. Now, a human rights attorney quoted in the article said, "It is outrageous how they minimized his crimes and devalued his underage victims by calling them prostitutes." She said, "There's no such thing as a 14-year-old prostitute. Under federal law, if you pay a 14-year-old for sex, it's not prostitution, it's called child sex trafficking." And yet despite that, he was able to plea out two counts of prostitution. His plea was for 1 year in jail. And he was able to leave his prison every day on work release for a cushy office in Palm Beach. Meanwhile, now a decade later, these girls are in their 20s, and many of them are shattered. Some of them are dead from drug overdoses. Article made me angry for a lot of reasons. The double standard, first of all, the fact that it seems like there can be a totally different legal system sometimes for the rich or for the poor. But what made me really angry was the way that nobody protected these girls. The way that the prosecutor seemed to be working for Epstein, working to get him a plea rather than working for justice for the abused. And the way that it took so many people, a whole web of people and accomplices who turned a blind eye for a long time to let this guy get away with it for so long. And the way that these victims are still crying out for justice while it seems that evil people are still allowed to prosper. In the face of that kind of thing, sentimentality just won't do. We have to acknowledge this kind of darkness. We can't pretend it's not there, but cynicism is no good either. We cannot and we must not just say, well, this is just the way the world is and it's gonna continue like this. We can never be okay with this kind of darkness continuing. What we need is justice and judgment. And Malachi tells us, know that the day is coming that will set them ablaze. And he shall leave neither root nor branch of this kind of evil. He's going to tear it right out of this world. He's going to expose it for what it is. He's going to burn the heart right out of it. And that's a hope for us. The difficult thing is that as we long for justice in a broken world, it sure can feel like Jesus is taking a sweet time. Peter says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, but it's tough to live out those 1,000 years in darkness. Living in between is a struggle. Remember, Peter's talking to a persecuted church. You don't have to tell the church that Peter is writing to. You don't have to tell them about darkness and injustice. They knew it deeply. They were standing up in their day and proclaiming, Jesus is Lord, and of his kingdom there will be no end, while all around them, Nero, the Caesar who called himself Lord, was murdering their brothers and sisters. And yet they still declared it in faith. We just finished looking at the book of Exodus, and there's such a powerful picture of the people of God living in between in that book. They were out of slavery to Pharaoh, rescued out of slavery, and yet they spent this great amount of time in the wilderness, not yet in the promised land. And in the in-between, there were still all kinds of brutal enemies that hated them and all kinds of trials they had to endure. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Christ has come, he's delivered us out of slavery to sin and death, but we are not yet in the promised land. We're not yet in the new heavens and new earth. We've got the promise, but we don't have the promised land. We're still in the struggle. And it's important to remember that, to acknowledge the struggle and to never get too comfortable with the way things are. Paul writes about it in Romans 8, where he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The struggle reminds us that our hope is yet to be fulfilled. We hope for what we haven't yet seen. And no good things in this life that we do see will be enough to fulfill our hope. It doesn't matter which president from which party is elected, the struggle is gonna continue. It doesn't matter which promotion you might get or what neighborhood you're able to move your family into or what school you're able to get your kids into, creation is still gonna groan. Just like the Israelites never grew totally content with the wilderness, they kept pressing forward towards that greater country. So we also keep hoping, not for what we see, but what we don't yet see. So what does it look like to live that way as people of hope in the middle of the in-between struggle? I love that Peter actually tells us what our lives should look like if we hope like this. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. First of all, living in between means waiting on God. We talk a lot about the gospel here. We say the gospel is the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's not good advice about what we have to do. It's about what's been accomplished for us in Christ's love and sacrifice in our place. But saying that the gospel is just the good news of what Christ has done in his death and in his resurrection is actually a little bit incomplete because it's also the good news of what Christ will do. See, what he will do in his coming, in his judgment, and in his complete restoration, making all things new, wiping every tear from every eye. See, what we need most in this world, the gospel reminds us, what we need most, we can't do for ourselves. What this world needs most, we can't do for the world. It's something only God can bring. And we don't like to hear that as Americans. We're doers. We like to get things done. And that can be a really good thing. I'll get to that in a minute, that we should not at all be passive. But what Advent reminds us of is that we are primarily a waiting people, a longing people, and the world ultimately needs something that we can't give it in our own power. What we need is a move of God. At the turn of last century, there was a sense of optimism coming into the 1900s that harmony and peace were possible. Technology was increasing. Seems like people were getting along. But then there were millions dead in World War I, then millions more in World War II, then millions more in Stalin's Gulag, then millions more in Mao's China, and on until last century actually became the bloodiest in all of human history. So we are no nearer to peace that we can bring ourselves than we ever were. So we need to remember that the great story of the world is not the good that we can do for the world. It's the good that he must do. And so we wait for him. We long for him. We sing, thou must save and thou alone. So the message of Advent actually leaves us with a sense of helplessness, a sense of dependence, a deep sense of longing for God to come and act in the world. But does that leave us passive, inactive? Not at all. I love that Peter says, he says, waiting and hastening. He says, what kind of people should we be? We should be waiting and hastening, which actually seem to be contradicting each other in a sense. But what Paul is saying, we both wait for him and we work, we hasten him. Peter is calling us as a people of hope. He's calling us to resistance. He's calling us to pushing back darkness. So living in between, it means waiting, but it also means actively resisting evil. As a people living between the first and second comings of Jesus, Jesus's people are like secret agents from the kingdom to come, dropped behind enemy lines. Like paratroopers establishing a kingdom outpost. We live now in this present evil age, which is ruled by cosmic powers of darkness, but we are people from the age to come. And we have a mission, living amongst the principalities and the powers in this world that is currently occupied by the enemy, but we live here hastening his coming. And we battle knowing that our king is coming to finish what he started, knowing that although our small efforts to push against darkness often feel like such an insignificant thing, but like a mustard seed from small works done with great love, grows the mighty tree of God's kingdom. But it's not easy for us because there's an enemy. Peter tells us about him in 1 Peter. He says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. But Peter says, because there's an enemy that we are pushing back on during this time in between, expect suffering. You stand in solidarity with Christians suffering all around the world. Our acts of resistance to the powers of darkness will be contested. When you push darkness, darkness pushes back, and suffering is a likely result. A great example of this is John the Baptist. He came as a prophet declaring the kingdom to come. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he called out the ruling authorities and powers, and King Herod cut his head off. The enemy wants to squash us in our role of declaring the kingdom, coming kingdom of God. He wants us even to forget that role in our resistance of him, to just get comfortable and selfish, to begin looking inward. I love the little book, The Screwtape Letters. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's a fantastic book. It's really creative. If you want a primer on what it is to do spiritual warfare, to resist the powers of darkness in this age in between, it's a great book. But it's written in a really creative way. It's not just written to Christians. It's actually written as if in the voice of a demon mentoring another demon. And so this older demon, Screwtape, is mentoring Wormwood, basically instructing him how to be a really effective demon as this demon, Wormwood, is trying to oppress this Christian that he's been assigned to. And in one passage, Screwtape is saying, he's like, listen, if you really want to make this Christian be really ineffective, you've got to focus his attention on all the problems in the church. You've got to focus him on the bad music, on the annoying people, on the decisions that you don't like, on the, you know, the service times that don't really work for you. Screwtape says to Wormwood, don't let him see the church for what it really is, spread out through all eternity, terrible as an army with banners. I love that. It's powerful. He says, don't let him see what he's really a part of, that there's a kingdom that he's a part of. Don't let him see that there's a mission, that his conquering king is coming back, that he is like a paratrooper behind enemy lines, a part of this thing, displaying the coming kingdom of God, pushing back against the ruler and authorities. Don't let him see that. Just let him think about himself. See, we have a king and we have a mission until he comes. And ultimately, we're waiting for him to come and do the real heavy lifting of making all things new. But in the meantime, we do his kingdom work. We can come alongside addicted people and help them find a home and safe community. We can take in foster children and help them find family. We can preach the gospel of the love and grace of Jesus Christ to people who are overcome by shame and don't know that they can be forgiven. Ultimately, only Jesus can heal this world, but our lives right now can be a sign that points forward to our coming King. One writer puts it this way. She says, we all stand on the threshold of God's kingdom. We never know from moment to moment when an opportunity might be presented to us. The Lord is still out in front of us. His future still approaches. His future in which all will be made new. His promise is sure, he will come. We make ready for him by lighting whatever little lights the Lord has put in front of us. No light too small to be used by him. Action in waiting, pointing ahead, looking to Christ and for Christ. Even our smallest lights will be signs in this world. Lights to show the way, beachheads to hold against the enemy until the day when the great conqueror lands. When I think about a movement of people resisting darkness as a people living for the kingdom to come, I can't help but think about the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King. It was a profoundly Christian movement, and as they resisted, they suffered. Many were killed and assassinated. Many more were hosed or bitten by dogs. And one of King's most famous quotes revealed that it was a belief in this future hope, this future judgment, this future coming that fueled their current hope that change was gonna come one way or another. It's one of Martin Luther King's most famous quotes. He says, "The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." Right? Now, how do we know that? If you look around the world, we don't really have any evidence that justice is gonna come, that people are gonna be better, that war is gonna stop. In fact, if history is any indicator, the wars are getting fiercer and the bad men are getting away with it just like they ever did. But if the story ends with Jesus cracking the sky open and coming down, then we know that the story will end with justice. And that can fuel us to live now the way that we're meant to live. King's favorite Bible verse to quote, if you listen to his speeches, he quoted this verse all the time, Amos 5:24. "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." See, one day that's gonna happen. When Christ splits the sky open, justice is gonna pour down. And when he comes, all the things that we couldn't do, he's gonna do. Like we try our best to work for racial reconciliation, but when Jesus comes down, he's gonna unite every tribe, tongue, and nation. And because we know that he's gonna do that, then we resist the enemy by working for reconciliation now. And because we know that one day Jesus will bring justice, we seek to be a community of justice now. Because we know what the future holds and the end is written, that tells us what kind of people we should be right now as we wait. Peter says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Now, our problem is that those things are not always true of us. And as we close, having considered our coming hope of judgment, there's one more piece to this. The evil and darkness that we have to resist, unfortunately, are not just out there, they're also in here. Peter goes on and says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And he's telling us that living in between also means living a life of repentance. See, as we consider what it means to be people in between, waiting for his return, hastening his return, we know that when Jesus returns, he will destroy all sin in this world. He will destroy all the sin in your life. He will destroy all the sin in my life. But if that's our future hope, then what sense does it make in the present to cling to our sin? No, if we are to live as people who actually believe that the judge is coming, then the only sensible thing to do is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Until that day, each of us will continue to struggle with fear, with lust, with shame, with pride, with bitterness. But we must never be content to just leave all that garbage in there. No, we repent of it. We turn away from it. Remember, Advent reminds us that the judge is coming, and that should cause us to take a fearless inventory of the darkness, not just in the world, but the darkness in our own hearts. Because the line between good and evil doesn't run between the good guys and the bad guys. It runs right through each and every person. One theologian says this, is a longer quote, but I think it's really helpful. He says, "Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there is no way of keeping it out there reserved for others. We've got to bring it home as well. I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being wrath's target. I still do. I knew I couldn't just direct God's wrath against others as if it were a weapon I could aim at targets I particularly detested. God hates those kind of people. God hates those kind of people. No. It's God's wrath, not mine. The wrath of the one and impartial God, lover of all humanity. If I want it to fall on evildoers, I must let it fall on myself when I deserve it." Also, once we affirm that God's condemnation of wrongdoing is appropriate, we cannot reserve God's condemnation for only heinous crimes. Where would the line be drawn? On what grounds could it be drawn? Everything that deserves to be condemned should be condemned in proportion to its weight as an offense. From a single slight to a murder, from indolence to idolatry, from lust to rape, to condemn heinous offenses but not light ones would be manifestly unfair. An offense is an offense and deserves condemnation. So listen, the judge is not just coming for Jeffrey Epstein and his cast of enablers. You know, if we have ever given our money to, or even just our mouse clicks to pornography, then we also are complicit, likely, in sex trafficking. If he's a perfect judge, then from small to great, he will make everything crooked straight. And that's a comforting thing because it means peace is coming, but it's also a frightening thing because I know that I'm crooked too. I know that I stand under judgment too. Remember, Peter says that when the perfect judge comes, the works on earth will be exposed. He says it'll all come to light. All the secrets are gonna come out. You and I will be exposed. That's scary. We hate being exposed. Just the other day, at a church event, one of your pastors, and I won't say who, got in front of a group of people to speak, and he didn't realize that his fly was down. It's okay, you can laugh, it's funny. Picture whichever pastor you wish that it was that that happened to, right? If you really gotta know, I can tell you later. I'm not gonna say his name. But later he said, that was my worst nightmare. For some of you, you'd say, that's my worst nightmare. I'm good right now. It's my worst nightmare, right? We hate to be exposed. As we close, would you just take a moment to picture what it will feel like to be seen completely all the way down to the bottom, to have every secret come to light before the throne of righteousness, before the holy judge. Take an inventory of your own heart, not your spouse's heart, right? Some of you are like, I really hope they're doing this. No. Feel the weight of what it would be like for every secret of your heart to be exposed before the eyes of the one to whom we will give account. When the judge comes around, picture him coming, sword in hand, ready to root out all evil. It's okay to have a little fear, a little holy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'd be crazy not to. On that day, we will stand in awe on that great and wonderful and terrible day. Allow your heart to be moved to repentance. But I have good news for you, because there is something different and unexpected about this judge. When you see him, you notice that he has scars in his hands and in his feet. He is marked himself, the holy judge, he is marked with the marks of infinite suffering and infinite mercy. Because the judgment day has already happened. It has fallen on his own body. And although the judge looks upon our sin with righteous anger, we see that he looks upon you and me with incredible tenderness and love, with eyes of mercy, because we actually have a judge unlike any other. He is a judge, holy as he is, righteous as he is. We have a judge who stood in our place and bore our judgment away. And that means that his coming is nothing but good news for those of us who have declared allegiance with him, for those of us who have experienced his grace, who have tasted his love and mercy, who have said, I want to repent, I want to live for that kingdom to come. So as we come to the communion table and the band comes up, we fix our hope on the one who comes. All the hopes that we have in this life, so many of them are set on small and trivial things that are passing away, that will ultimately fail to fulfill our deepest longings. But Jesus comes to make all things new. And so we wait for him eagerly. We're dependent. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for him. And in the meantime, we resist the darkness in his name, and we repent of the darkness in our own hearts while we as a church pray, come, Lord Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know the love of this judge. You don't know that those scars were born for you. Then Peter has a word, not of judgment, but of mercy to you In verse 9, he tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sometimes we say, why is it taking justice so long to come? It turns out that he has delayed his judgment because he wants to show you mercy. And you're sitting there today wondering, could I ever know this God? Could I ever be forgiven by him? And he's holding out for you. If you're here and you're already a believer in Christ, although we wait for him and we long for him to come, you actually don't have to wait to meet with Jesus. Jesus said when he gave us this communion meal, he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out in forgiveness of your sins. He said, take this meal until I come. We have this meal until he comes to meet with him so we can have his presence even now, his forgiving presence, his empowering presence to help us resist evil in this world and in our lives, his loving presence that helps us move forward in the struggle, knowing that he is with us until he comes. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. Father, we come before you. And we're your kids, and we're just thankful that you don't look down on us with eyes of judgment, but because we, although like sinners, we've gone astray, we've gone each to our own way, you laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, you bore our judgment, and now we are a part of a family. And we're gonna stand before you, Jesus, clothed in your righteousness, will stand faultless before the throne. We don't have anything to be afraid of, but we have a lot to hope in. And because we have such a hope, make us your holy people, your repentant people, your people who are pushing back on darkness in this present evil age. Help us not to be complicit with it or just go along with it. Help us to have the boldness of John the Baptist to say to the very powers that want to cut our heads off, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Help us find the calling that you have for us to be lights in this world. Make us people of hope this Christmas. Help us not to just be sentimental people who ignore the darkness, but we enter into the darkness knowing that the light enters into darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, thank you that you give us strength. Would you meet each of us through your Holy Spirit where we need to be changed, where we need to grow? Stretch us, help us to repent. Help us to turn away from some of the darkness in our own lives. May you break some chains this morning, things that have just been holding on to us, sin that we need to turn away from because it doesn't belong in your kingdom. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.